Holy Father, it is a blessing to come here tonight and be together. And I look out over this room, Father, and I see a bunch of women that spend a lot of time taking care of other people, ministering to other people, and meeting the needs of other people. So, Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit be in this room with us tonight. Please restore and heal and encourage, refresh, renew. Just be among us, Father, because your very spirit, your very presence is energizing. And I just thank you that you've promised us peace, that our peace is important to you. And I just ask the greatest blessing on these women tonight, Father. May they be filled with joy, with anticipation for the future, and a deeper love of your word, and especially for your son, who loves us like no one else ever could. Please be honored by tonight, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Now tonight, three women are going to come and share with us through personal testimony, scripture, and they're going to tell us how God and the events of their lives have affected their spiritual breathing. To begin, Nika Maples is going to explain what a gasping breath means to her. Then Dottie Schultz will share with us how a cleansing breath has changed her life. Finally, Angelica Martinez will speak on the topic of a dying breath. I know God is going to bless tonight and teach each of us how to keep our breathing focused on Him.
On March 2nd, 1994, I lay in the intensive care unit. Both surrounded by family and terribly alone. I had suffered a stroke due to lupus, a disease I'd had since I was 12. The stroke left me totally paralyzed, with only the ability to hear. I heard doctors telling my parents that I had less than 48 hours to live. I heard them say that if I did live, I might never recover full function. I had just turned 20 years old. I lay still, pleading with God. Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and spoke these words. This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order. You are going to die. You will not recover. And Hezekiah wrote these words. I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. I grew up at Richland Hills, and I've seen us change a lot over the years. At first, we only had one man singing. And then we started using a praise team, which was always positioned in the balcony, where no one would get distracted. We rarely clapped for any reason. We did not raise our hands or holler and shout. I remember sitting with the youth group in high school, turning back and looking in judgment on the two people who dared to raise their hand while we sang. Billy and Peggy didn't seem to care what anyone else thought of them. They had been set free. But I, singing with a straight face, said, I will never do that. I cannot forget the day I changed my mind. Several days after being released from the ICU, I stayed in a regular hospital room. It wasn't Nothing like a hotel room. I could swallow pureed food. I could speak in one or two word sentences only. I could move my hands in gross, shaky movements. And I could not support the weight of my own head. It wobbled like an infant's. For a long time, I struggled with denial that I was truly dealing with paralysis. I thought I was just tired. And if I set my mind to it, I would actually have the strength to do the things that I wanted to do. On that particular day, I had asked the nurse to raise my bed 45 degrees, which is all I could handle at that time, and to set the hospital phone beside beside me on the bed. And I had determined that I might have enough stamina to pick up the handset and just dial zero. And then the operator would take the number and dial it herself, and I could speak to my friend. It was a brilliant plan, but I didn't realize how little stamina I truly had. I picked up the handset, dialed zero, and when she asked me what number I wanted, I said the first number. Before my hand fell to the bed, motionless, she asked me to repeat the number, and I could only whisper. She asked me to repeat it again. By that time, I was so winded. I was barely audible. I couldn't lift my head from the 45-degree angle where I lay because I was afraid it might wobble forward and I wouldn't be able to pull it back upright. So, frustrated, she hung up. She couldn't have known that on the other end of the line, someone was gasping for air. I was imprisoned, and I finally knew it for sure. Lacking the strength to cry out in any other way, I cried out to God in my heart, "Please, God, give me back my hands. I know I will never walk again. I know my voice will never be the same. But I am a writer, and I am an artist, and I need my hands, please." My body shook with sobs, and through it, I heard a still, small voice. "Why do you need your hands? Anything you need can be done for you. Someone will feed you. Someone will bathe you. Someone will write down the words you speak on paper. The only thing you need your hands for, the only thing that no one else can do for you, you refuse to do for yourself. Praise me." So that day I made a promise. Should God graciously give me my hands back, I would give them to Him back again every day. And the Lord heard my cry. The Lord heard Hezekiah's cry. And Hezekiah knew what he had to do with the second chance that he was given. He wrote these words. "But what can I say? He has spoken to me. He has himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. No, the living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." It strikes me that when a child is gasping for breath, his mother eases behind him and offers this simple remedy to clear his passageways. She raises his hands above his head. Likewise, when my spiritual passageways were blocked and I was gasping in desperation, my Heavenly Father eased behind me and offered me one simple remedy. He raised my hands. I am in no way saying that the raising of hands is the only way to exhibit true worship. That was something that God was working on in me. He may want to work on something different in you. What I am saying is body language plays an important role in communication. And we often speak of the accomplishments of our coworkers with a more meaningful expression than we wear when we sing of the accomplishments of God. The very least we can do is smile. My brother and sister-in-law eagerly awaited the day when their firstborn would smile. Now she's grown a bit, and her toothless grin sparkles when she looks into her father's face. If she had grown much more than a few months and was still not smiling, we would have known that something was wrong. I'm being dangerously bold in saying this, but we are supposed to be more than spiritual infants by now. And if we are not smiling when we look into our Father's face, something is wrong. Still, we sing with straight faces, as if it has become commonplace for the God of the universe, who can live anywhere he wants to have chosen our troubled hearts as his dwelling place. And the only thing more astonishing than that fact is that we don't jump and greet him at the door when he comes home. Start the song not from the screen in, but from the ache out. Praise is the act of slowing down your shortness of breath. Inhale the wonder of God. Exhale your reverence for him. The living breathe. We who are truly living praise. The living, they praise you. Hezekiah said when he had been delivered from certain death, we all have been delivered from certain death. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37, verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered into them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Thank you. All right. I grew up unchurched. At 17, my rebellion was to become a Christian. And then at that same time, at age 17, I made a promise to God that I would always be faithful. And that was a very important promise that I've tried to keep over the years. That same year, I graduated from high school and worked a year, saved every cent I could, and went to ACU a year later. And there I met my husband, Tom, who had just gotten out of the service. And I was just a little bit weird. I wanted to be a missionary, so I wouldn't date anybody who wasn't a Bible major. I met my husband, and we transferred to York College the first year it opened under the administration of Churches of Christ. And we got married there. And shortly after we got married, Tom sat me down, and we made more promises to each other. And he said, no matter what happens in life, you and I will work them out together.
and we will honor each other in the process. And we promised each other that's what we would do. And those were good promises. When Tom graduated from York College, we went back to ACU where he got his master's degree, and he wrote on the Greek word grace, which is charis, when no one in Churches of Christ were even thinking about grace. We had one child while we were at York. That was Stephen. And then we had two more children, Rebecca and Paul. They are our two little Texans. And after that, we went on the field to the Netherlands, where we adopted our youngest child from Korea, Rachel. That's another story. Worked with three governments. Tom became a Christian in the Air Force. He learned about York College from an article in Christian Chronicle while he was still overseas. And York College was located just about 35 miles from where he grew up on a farm in Sutton, Nebraska. And through many, many letters and events, he became the first enrolled student in York College under the new administration of Churches of Christ. So when we went overseas, of course, we got married at York. Our first child was born at York. We went overseas. York became our physical and our spiritual home. And after almost 15 years in the Netherlands, we returned to York College, where my husband taught biblical studies, missions, and restoration history. And for several years, he even taught Greek, though that was not his favorite thing to do. I worked part-time for the college, and I returned to university. In 1982, our son Paul was killed, and that's another whole story that I won't tell here, but much of who I am today was forged in fire back then. In 1985, just as I was finishing up my doctorate, I was laid off from York College, financial difficulties. I was told that I would be rehired as soon as it was possible. And through a series of events, a university in Wichita, Kansas, Friends University, invited me to work for them. And I thought, I can't do that. That's 4 hours away. That's when the speed limit was 55. But with Tom's encouragement, we went down and looked at the job. And Tom looked around and found me an apartment. So I guess I took the job. He said, it'll only be a couple of years. It'll be really good experience for you. And that turned into 5 years, and the sixth year I worked part-time for them. In the spring of 1987, things at York College got pretty bad. The faculty came together and had a vote of no confidence for the president. The president had already fired six of the best teachers at York College. The day after graduation, the executive board came together without the board and fired eight more teachers and the president. And my husband was one of those teachers that got fired. The reasons were given were financial exigency. What they didn't know was that Tom was paid full-time by the church in St. John's, Kansas. But in the next day after he got fired, he left with eight students from York College and flew to Italy to teach in Florence. That year, Harding had made arrangements for Fried Hardeman in York to use their facilities in Florence, Italy, and all three schools would share in the tuition. It was a good thing that I had gone to Friends University. The administrative council at Friends, when they heard what had happened, immediately met in an emergency session, hired my husband on the spot, and I put Tom on my insurance. Sandra Humphrey, who was the editor of Christian Woman at the time, was putting an issue together on crises, and so she asked me to write an article, which I did, and it's called In the Unemployment Line. And I want to read you a few passages that I wrote in that article. As a therapist, I've counseled families whose stress levels were high because the male provider was unemployed. Now that my husband is experiencing involuntary joblessness, I wonder if I have been empathetic enough with those families who have come to me for help. Shortly after my husband lost his job, I was asked to fill out a simple form requesting my name, address, phone number, and occupation. I was also asked to fill in the blank beside the phrase, spouse's occupation, and I began to cry. This job loss was affecting me more than I wanted to admit. Toward the end of the article, I said, God is not obligated to spare us from suffering. He is not obligated to change our circumstances, but he has promised to be with us in all circumstances. And I ended the article by saying, because of Jesus' suffering, we will accept an ambiguous present and an uncertain future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, in all of this, my husband was incredibly gracious. People in Italy commented to me how good he was there. He never said anything bad about anybody. Tom believed that if you were living under grace, that should make you into a gracious person. I, on the other hand, took it pretty hard. I felt like your college had betrayed us, and I was really angry. And Tom cautioned me over the phone. He said, "Don't let this destroy you." Tom was in Italy. I was in Wichita, Kansas. But God sent a member of the religion department at Friends University to come and pray with me. And he prayed that God would surround the campus of York College with his angels and his chariots as he had surrounded Elijah and the city of Jerusalem and protected them. And I just hung on to that prayer. And then I did the only thing I knew to do, and that was get on my knees and start praying for people who were despitefully using us. That sounds really, really simple. It's very, very, very hard to start speaking out the names of the people who are your enemies. And you didn't think you ever had enemies before. But I disciplined myself, and I did pray for every person involved in the whole affair. But one of the main people who was instrumental in causing this whole mess, when this was all over, about a year later, I ran into this man in a restaurant. And before I knew it, I said, "If you're all by yourself, we're sitting right over there, you can come join us." And I was so surprised that that came out of my mouth. But then I said, I've won. And I was very grateful. Praying for those who treat you badly keeps bitterness out of your heart. And there are many, many details to this whole process that I can't go into right now, but the way God worked, there's so many untold stories here. But the bottom line, every fired teacher was offered their job back if they wanted it back. Not all chose to go back. And so the last 11 years, my husband taught, the last 11 years of his life, he taught at York College. He was elected Teacher of the Year 13 times. He was a wonderful teacher, and he's well-loved. I was rehired in 1991, and it was so good to see how esteemed my husband was. And shortly before my husband died, the board came together and established the chair of mission studies in his name. Tom died January 1st, 2000. And then in September 2004, I felt God was calling me to serve him in a different way, and I moved to Hearst, Texas. I worked with Missions Resource Network in Bedford, Texas. And there is a street that I crossed going from Hearst to Bedford and back that reminded me of the person that made havoc at AYC. And I got in a trap. I thought because I had won a victory, I would never have a problem with this again. That was very much wrong. You see, Friends University hired me to put together a master's program in marriage and family therapy, and I and two other colleagues did that. And we formed an advisory board for our program. And one of the board members was a professor at the University of Kansas Medical Center. And he was my physician. So when my husband came down to Friends University to work, I called him and I told him everything my husband had been through, and I said, please give him a really good physical because I know what can happen after a huge loss like this. Please see if he's okay. 2 weeks later, the doctor called me and he said, your husband's healthy. You don't have anything to worry about. But 10 months later, they took out a cancerous kidney. And so my mind went there. I am a widow, and I think a lot of that has to do with the experiences that we went through during those hard times. And when your mind goes there, you think things, and I got myself caught in a trap. However, I started to be in turmoil. I started going through my library and reading everything I could about forgiveness. That should help. I did an internet search. I didn't like the place I was at the time. I could not think about what happened. Have you ever tried to stop thinking about a red barn? And then Rick preached on better, not bitter. I went home that night and I couldn't sleep. And in the middle of the night, I said out loud, I am not bitter. But there was another voice that said, yes, you are. And I sat straight up in bed. This was not something I could handle myself. And I didn't know that very many people here at the time. And so I picked one out and called and said, I need to talk to somebody. And so I went to see that person. And though this is a difficult thing to do, I sat down for an hour and confessed sin. This is a difficult thing to do, but it's the only way to find healing. And I recommend it to you. Sometimes confessing your sin is the only way out of your dilemma. Confession helped me draw in a cleansing breath. It is God's breath that makes dry bones live. I think personally that had I not asked God to give me a fresh breath and grace to my dry bones, I could have become dead men's bones in a whited sepulcher. And through this process, I learned some things again that I needed to learn again. Number one, my heart is deceitful. Doing the right thing does not make me a good person. I am a bent soul. I'm inclined toward both good and evil. I think of myself more highly than I ought. I minimize my sin by focusing on worse things that other people have done. And that makes me right. And being right makes me a little more ethical than everyone else, a bit more cooperative than someone else, a bit more considerate than someone else, and a bit more ahead of others spiritually. And all of this means I have a problem with pride. And I was blind to this because I had been very good about spinning a nice web of self-deception all about me. And lastly, I didn't look for contrary evidence. I had agreed with God about who I was, and I felt forgiven. And I forgave everyone all over again, and I regained lost territory. I can cross that street now without difficulty. But God was not done with me. Since I didn't look for contrary evidence, he brought it to me. And people I respected began mentioning the man's name that I had the most trouble with in the most righteous of ways. That man and his wife took in a man who was very ill, who couldn't take care of himself, and took care of him until he could take care of himself again. A young couple told me that that man had advised them and saved them from a divorce. There were a lot of other stories that were told to me. That man is covered in the very same blood I am. 3 weeks ago, that would have been my testimony, but there is more to the rest of the story. 3 weeks ago, I went to York to get my house in order so that I could sell it. In January, I gave up my leave of absence from York College and decided that I am where God wants me to be. York College gave me a retirement party while I was there, and this man made a special effort to come to my party. He only stayed 10 minutes. He came just for one thing. He came in, he hugged me, he handed me a card, and he said, "I want to thank you. When we were going through those troubled times, you will never know how much it meant to me to open up that envelope each month with your check written out to York College and to read your kind notes. I just wanted to thank you for that." I was incredulous. I was flabbergasted. I didn't remember any of it. And I said, "Was I kind to you?" And he said, "You were always kind." And this card he gave me that night, and this card means so much to me. I will keep it always. It will remind me that no matter how much I am hurting, I need to seek contrary evidence. I need to be careful how I judge God's other children. And it will remind me that I am nothing more than dry bones unless God breathes on me. I need to constantly breathe out foul breath and allow the Holy Spirit to give me fresh breath. Thank you.
Let me start by telling you a little bit about my story. When I was about 3 years old, my parents became Christians. They started going to the church and learning about God. Before that, and many generations back, my family has been Catholic. So it was a big change. It was a big struggle for the whole family. But I can say I grew up in the church. I can say, since I remember learning about God, going to church, and studying what God had for me for my life. So I had a pretty much easy childhood. And my teenage years were very good as well. I went to, since my sixth grade until I graduated from high school, my parents were able to take us to a private Christian school. So I went to a private high school, and It was nice, it was easy, it was covered, it was comfortable. I don't remember being in any kind of struggle. And I remember loving God with all my heart and thinking that I wanted to do so many things for Him. When I was in the last 2 years of high school, I used to go and lead at Christian camps. And one day my mom even told me that she was going to pack my whole bedroom and take me there and then come back when I wanted to visit, because I spent more time at the camp than at home. After I graduated, the year that I graduated from high school, I got a full scholarship to go to Harding University. So I left one Christian institution to go to another Christian institution. And I remember, I don't know how old I was, but I remember asking my mom, "Well, you know, Mom, my sister, she had all these asthma problems. She almost died. When I was being born in one hospital, she was dying in another one. She's a year and 2 months older than me. She has a testimony to tell." I don't have a testimony to tell. I don't have a story. I don't have anything to talk about. She has some ways to prove that God is great, and I know it by theory, but I don't know it by experience. I shouldn't have said that. When I came to Harding, it was the same thing. It was nice. If you have gone to a Christian college, you know that you are pretty much protected. You have a curfew. You have to go to Bible class. You have to go to chapel. You have all these Christian activities, Christian environment protecting you from a hard reality, a difficult reality. When I was on my last year in college, I guess that's when reality started hitting me, and I had to start seeing how difficult life was, which has not been easy. And when I was in my last year in college, my parents started to go through more troubles than before, although I'd never saw them before. And my perfect family picture started to break when I was in my last year in college. I was so blessed that I had met a great man before that, and he's still with me. So I was blessed with that. So the problems didn't start when I met my husband. They started without him. When all that happened, it was so difficult because I was hundreds of miles away from home. And I knew that in theory God was supposed to be there, and I was coming from a Christian family and my parents were not supposed to be struggling with that. So it was so difficult to be so far away from a family that was collapsing and not being able to do something, because I thought I was able to do something for my parents. Later I found out that it wasn't about me and that I couldn't fix everybody's problems, even my parents' problems. So that was when real life and real problems started to come to my life. I graduated from Harding, went back to Costa Rica, tried to help my parents. And 6 months later, I decided that that was impossible, that God was telling me that. And I got married to Dago, and I had to make one of the most difficult decisions in my life. I had to say, this is my priority now, my land, my family. I don't know when or where or how I'm going to see them again. And that was very difficult. And we chose the verse that when Esther tells Naomi that her land, his land, well, her land is going to be her land, and her God is going to be her God, and her family is going to be her God. That's the verse we chose because I knew I was living that. And I had, even though I knew what I was doing and I was sure about what I was doing, I had a difficult time adjusting to the fact that I was not going to go back anymore. As far as I know, I'm not going back for a while. And I always wanted to marry a Christian man, never wanted to marry anybody else. And I wanted even higher than that. I wanted a missionary or a preacher or somebody strong in the faith. I didn't want somebody that I had to hold. I wanted somebody who could hold me and lift me up and grow together. I was always praying for a Christian man, so I was sure Dago was the answer. Then through the time that we started working in Sherman, I had many hard experiences. I didn't know that working for the ministry had so many troubles. And I was 22, and I always expected, since you're in church and these people are coming to church, they're supposed to protect you and be with you and be on your side, you know, but it's not like that, okay? Not with the members, and we had it difficult too, because not even the authority above us was helping us much. So we had a difficult time there. I praise God because we're here today. This is a blessing for us. After 4.5 years of marriage, we had our first daughter, Victoria, and she was a beautiful, healthy child until 3 months after. And we took her to a doctor's checkup, and they found out that she had a heart murmur. They never heard it. They never found out anything about it. But they discovered a big heart murmur, a really big one. So they sent us to Dallas, and we spent the first of 6 weeks in the hospital for the first time. We spent a whole week in the hospital while they found out how big the problem was and how sick she was. She was already in big trouble when that happened. She never went past 10.5 pounds. She was always, and when we got to the hospital that time, they had to, her lungs and her liver and everything was holding water, so they had to take that off. So she lost 1.5 pounds, even though she wasn't gaining weight. So it was even worse than that. We found out that the problem was really big. It was a huge hole. So they had to perform surgery. They wanted to wait until she would gain either 11.5 or 12 pounds, but she never made it there. And she went from being a healthy child to having to feed her through a tube, and from being 9.5 pounds to almost never making it all the way, having to use bags to feed her through the night. I praise God that my grandmother was with me all the time, so we will take turns. I will do it in the night, and she will help me in the morning. And it was really difficult, especially considering that it was my first child, so I had no experience. I didn't know what I was doing. And also, on the back of my mind, it was a big struggle because, once again, we are working for the church. We're serving God. How come this is happening to us? This is not supposed to happen, okay? Life is supposed to be easier than that. But it wasn't. It wasn't. I learned a lot. I learned a lot through that time. She had a surgery when she was 6.5 months. And the first doctor that came out before she came out came to us, and he said, well, it looks like it was a perfect surgery. No mistakes were made. And that was an answer to prayers from my family and Canada, Costa Rica, all over the world. We had the whole church praying. And since that day, she stopped using the tube and feeding herself. Doctors came from all over the place to see her recover because they just couldn't explain how somebody who was so sick and dying could be eating 6 hours after surgery. It was just unexplainable. And she was supposed to stay there for at least 32 hours and from ICU. And they took her to a regular room 12 hours later because it was just a miracle. Nobody could understand how somebody could recover like that. So a lot of the person who I am today has come through that struggle. It was so difficult, and I wish I do not have to go through something like that ever again. But I am a completely different person because of that. I learned the real meaning of mercy through that. And she doesn't have a second name. Her name is Victoria only. But if I have to give her two names, it will be Victoria Mercy, because that's what I learned through that. 2 years later, well, I didn't want to have any more kids because the experience was too hard on me. And after praying a lot, God gave us the strength to have a baby, and we got pregnant like that. He didn't want me to change my mind, so we decided to have a baby. And three weeks later, I was pregnant. It was so fast. It was amazing. And we had Joshua, and Joshua, he has come to heal my heart in so many ways. He's so happy, full of energy. I was so fearful. Every time he would sneeze, I would think, oh, he has a lung problem, you know. I was just so traumatized. And he has come here to give me peace, to let me see how a normal child looks like, to heal my heart from so many hurts. And after that, we decided to have another one. We're just going to have trust God and see what happens. And after a year of trying, I got pregnant, and 12 weeks later, we lost our baby. And that was so hard, too. It was so difficult. I had never been through something like that. And once again, you're thinking, this is not supposed to happen. You know, why is this happening? You know, what have we done? What is wrong with this? This shouldn't be reality. I'm pregnant. Once again, we're serving the Lord. We're living a life like God wants us to live, and something bad is happening again. And it was very difficult. It was very difficult. After that, 6 months later, I got pregnant again, and we lost the baby again about 4 weeks after that. And I started to thinking, well, maybe we're not supposed to have any more children. This is supposed to be it. But, you know, at this time, I didn't want to make the decision. I wasn't ready to say, this is it. I'm closing the factory. I want this to be God's decision, not mine. I don't want to do that. It's something so important for me to have that baby, because that baby has been on my heart so long that I said, you know, I can't, God. If you don't want me to have any more children, just don't let me get pregnant. But I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to trust in you. And he has blessed us again, and I'm pregnant again. But even though I'm pregnant again, I'm 22 weeks, I'm supposed to be past the scary part or the higher risk of pregnancy, losing my pregnancy, I was going through a very fearful time. Because every time you go to the bathroom, you're like, okay, am I bleeding or not? Am I going to lose this baby? If I have a pain, I'm like, okay, is everything okay? Is everything normal? Is this going to happen again? And fear just takes over you. Because when you have been hit for so long, it feels long, 10 years, so hard, so often, with so many hard things, after coming from having such an easy childhood and an easy life where I had no problems and my parents will solve all my problems if I had any, you just think all of a sudden you're so tired of so much weight on your shoulders. I remember when I got the news of my parents getting divorced, that day I felt like I was going to die. I couldn't breathe. I fell down on the floor. My husband hugged me, and I cried, and I cried, and I felt like I wasn't going to make it. And when we got the bad news with Victoria, I felt the same way. I felt, this is not going to, this, how can this be happening? We will get magazines on the mail about how my daughter is supposed to be growing, how much is she supposed to be eating, and all these pictures of babies, and my baby, and the picture of the magazine, they didn't match. I had a very tiny bone baby, and these babies are chubby and gaining weight. And this is, so after you've been hit so many times, so hard, you just expect something bad to happen. But that's not there. Even though that's the reality, something bad is going to happen eventually, That's not the life that God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to be in fear, waiting for something bad to happen. But after going through so many things, I have learned that the reality is that we are going to go through trial after trial after trial. And it's just not going to happen until we leave this world. And I didn't know that 10 years ago, 12 years ago. It's something that I'm coming to learn. And even though it's here, even though we read it, even though we go to sermons and we listen to it and we know it's there, I just didn't know it was going to be like that. And there's a verse in John 16:33, and it says, from Jesus, Jesus is the one speaking, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, not fear, peace. In this world you will have trouble. There's no way out. I will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's just the verse that I needed to hear, because first, I didn't realize that I was going to have trouble. Now I have it, and I became fearful. And that's not the choice that God wanted me to use. But the reality is that there's going to be trouble. And I have learned not only that there's going to be trouble, but I have learned how to be a survivor. And to me, the two biggest things to be a survivor in this hard reality, this trouble reality, this trial reality, is to know two things. I have to know two things to survive. Who I believe in and what I believe in. If I know those two things, I know I can make it. Who I believe in, well, I came to change from the God that loves to the God that loves me. I made it real. It's not, you don't read the Bible, you feel the Bible. It's not for the world, it's for me. It's a God that loves me. It's a God that is not with us. It's a God that is with me. I have felt him with me. He's been there when I'm crying, and he's also there when he gives me the victory. He's there both ways. A God that is in control. You know, I thought, well, I'm not supposed to go through many struggles. This is not nice. If I go through a Christian life, I'm not supposed to go through this. Well, even though I'm going to go through trials, even though there's going to be problems, he is in control. And to remind me of that, there is Job's story. And it says in chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He wasn't looking at him. He wasn't looking, and God was the one that mentioned. And then he came and attacked. I have also learned that God is not going to give me more than what I can handle. And sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes when Victoria was sick, I felt like this is it. I can't do this. I'm going to move to Italy if something bad happens. I'm running away from God and from the church and from everything. I was desperate. And step by step, he was helping me. He helped me through it. And I don't know what would have happened if she wouldn't have made it, if she would have died. I don't know, because that didn't happen. But looking back, I know that if that had happened, I know that he was going to be there for me too. And I know that now, but I didn't know it before. Also, I have a God that is bigger than any problem. Sometimes when Victoria was sick and all these doctors will come and give us all these bad answers and bad realities, it was just overwhelming. It was like, okay, this is so big. How can he fix this so big? You know, it's just, it's too much. And the bigger I make my problem, the smaller I make my God. So I cannot concentrate on my problem. I have learned that I have to concentrate in who I believe in what he's trying to do. And I also learned that God wants to teach me things about myself that I do not know about myself. I didn't know that I was capable of passing a feeding through a nose all the way to the stomach. If I see blood, I feel like passing out. I have never donated blood, and I'm not planning on doing it. But I just, every time that my daughter will pull the tube out, they had to teach me how to do it because we were in Sherman and the doctor was in Dallas. So I had to learn how to do that, and I didn't know I was capable of that, and I did it. And he taught me that I was stronger in my faith than what I thought I was. And he taught me that he loved me, and he taught me that I knew that he loved me. He taught me so many things that I kind of knew, but I didn't know them that well. And the other one that we have to know, not only who we believe in, but what we believe in, is that heaven is a prize for winning the race. We have to know that, because if the reality is that we're going to have troubles just as well as victories, but if we're going to have troubles, if we're going to have problems, there has to be something at the end. There has to be a prize at the end, and I want to get it. I don't want to lose it. And when I'm in a struggle, the first thing I say is, Lord, I don't know how hard it's going to get, how difficult it's going to get, but I'm not leaving you. I'm going to hold on to you until the end. So I know that there is a price if we wait until the end. Even though I feel like dying, I'm going to lift up my eyes and know that there's something waiting for me at the end. And the other reality of what we believe in is that there's a world in need out there that doesn't have my God. And I have no idea how they can do it without it. If it was so hard for me, if it was one of the worst experiences of my life, to have my child so sick, to see my parents divorced, and I had God with me, how can somebody without God, without hope, can make it through it? And I am responsible for helping these people, for teaching these people about God. I cannot keep it to myself. It will be so selfish. I used to say, I don't have a testimony to tell. Now I do have a testimony to help, and I can take this God to the rest of the world. They don't have to stay. They will have trouble, just like me, but they can have peace. They can have hope. They can have a solution for their problems. And even if things get worse for them, just like they can get for me, they can have that hope that they do not have right now. We have to take it to them. In conclusion, I know that I will go through many trials. Now I know it's a reality, and I'm going to try not to be fearful about it. I know that I will feel like I can't make it, like I'm dying, like I'm struggling to survive. But if my spirit, even though I feel like my spirit is dying, it's okay, because the more I die, the more that God will grow in me. So every struggle that I go through that kills a piece of me is a piece of me that now belongs to the Lord. So I will be a different person through that. And I also know that one day I will go through my final physical struggle, and that will be death. And I will die, and I will expire, and that will be the beginning of my greatest victory, the victory in Christ. So I can do it all the way to the end. Thank you.